Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard May 17th, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the 12th part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. Those who have died to this world through the death of Christ are raised to walk a resurrection life. That can create some difficulties as we throw off our old ways of doing things and orient our lives to the amazing work Jesus has done in us. There is no part of our lives that escapes His redeeming touch in constant vigilance. He is always working to root out of us the things that are not of Him, the things that frustrate our Christian lives and distract us from the fullness of resurrection living. Here we will see that idols are not just something we bow in front of, but more often are things we hide behind. So listen as Pastor Raymond opens the Word and shows us that we must put to death the idols in our lives so that we may honor God for His sacrifice for us and demonstrate our new lives in Christ to everyone we come into contact with.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open to Colossians chapter 3. We've been studying through the book of Colossians, if you're a guest with us, moving verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Colossians, studying specifically the supremacy of Christ. And what we've been looking at in Paul's letter here is how Paul is lacing together several different themes across the Bible while looking at this letter. Paul's bringing lots of different themes together and highlighting that all of these things are summed up in the person of Jesus. And Paul in chapter 1, if you're not very familiar with the book of Colossians, is highlighting that Jesus Christ is supreme over redemption. Over and over again, we hear things in our culture where people are saying that there are these alternative ways to know God, that there are these alternate realities that we can experience God genuinely through. And Paul is highlighting that there is no other way for someone to have a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. And then Paul in Colossians chapter 2, he takes a turn as he's moving. He's still focusing on the supremacy of Christ, but Paul begins to highlight that what we see in Colossians chapter 2 is that Jesus is supreme over all knowledge. We have all of these people in our culture, in our world, the same things were happening to them in the first century, is that people are arguing that there are all of these other ways that we can have superior knowledge, that it's not enough to have the gospel, that it's not enough to just know that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins and that He saved you from your sins, that there are all of these other things that you need to add on top of the gospel, and that if you know them, that you'll know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he takes another turn now as we're moving to Colossians chapter 3. Paul begins to really drill into what it means to walk in light of the resurrection. Paul has invited these people into a new way of being in the world. Paul is inviting all of us into this new way of living in the world, this new way of intersecting everything around us. And it's in light of the gospel, and it's through the resurrection of Jesus, and it's the resurrection that we ourselves experience in Christ. And as Paul does this, Paul continues to highlight that as they walk in the newness of life, they will continue to experience crucifixion pain as they put off this old way of life, as they put off these old sinful patterns, and as they try to pick up this new way of being in the world, as they try to pick up this new way of living in light of the cross and in light of the resurrection. So we're going to begin reading in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to ask you if you would please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Paul says to us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. Father, we are reminded as our Pastor Brody led us a moment ago, marvelously with the band, Father, we are reminded that we live in the shadow of the cross, and we ask now that you would help us to see its relevance in our daily lives. And Father, we know that as we pray, Father, we know that there are spiritual forces, dark spiritual forces that are at war with the affections of our lives. Father, we pray that you would redirect misplaced affections. And Father, we ask in the name of Christ that we would be positively affected by your love. We know that this is something we must labor for and strive after. And the scripture is calling us into this life and inviting us into this way of being in the world. Father, we ask all of this in the name of Christ who defeated every power that could possibly assail us. In the name of Christ who raised victoriously from the dead. In the name of Christ who fears no evil. Amen. You may be seated. Having me in the kitchen for help is a lot like needing help. And truthfully, I'm really not much good in there at all. The only thing that I contributed to my marriage when we got married was one plastic cup that was actually cracked that some youth that I had been their youth pastor for had signed, and I had kept that for several years. And so when we got married, I brought this and placed it prominently in our kitchen. And then after being married, like many people, I end up with all of these things that I never would have had otherwise. All of these things that I not only never would have had otherwise, but I never would have known how to use otherwise. There are all of these devices that cut things and spin things and you cook things with, and I really don't know what they are. And so we have all of these extra things that we have something to do with, but the problem that we had is that we lived in a small apartment. And people in Westchester think that they're fighting for space. We were definitely fighting for space. We have this small apartment, and we have all of these things in this small little kitchen that's about as wide as this podium. And so we're in there, and we don't have anywhere to put, so we have this closet. And we begin to do like many of you do. You just shove everything into the closet, everything into this one place in your house that you don't only just put everything in there, but you're kind of afraid of what's in there. Because you don't know what's in there. And you're afraid that if you open the door, that you will die by all of the things that are coming out of the closet on top of you. So we're shoving all of the things in there. And then we have all of these extra things that we're putting into rooms and putting them all over the place. And we're just hiding them in every nook and cranny. And then the time in my life became when I needed to get serious about study. And I needed to get serious about organizing things in the house so that I could have a place to prop up and begin to really go forward with studies in my life. Because I was working on a master's degree and then soon to be a PhD. And just like many of you, what do you do at that moment? You begin to clean out all of the junk in your life. All of the stuff that you've been hiding from everybody for all of those years, you take it and you find it. You don't remember buying it. You don't remember owning it. And you find a new place for it to belong. And you're clearing everything out. You're moving it all around. And you're just reminded that this one place that you now need has become a black hole for everything. And it's just like anybody who has a basement. They know especially what I'm talking about. Once you get a basement is a terrible thing to have because all of the things that you were going to give away, now you think, oh, well, we could use those in a few years. And so this place had become a black hole in our house, and I begin to move it out and clear it out for this new way of living that we want to have, serious study, organization, so that we can place all of these things in our life. Paul, similarly, is dealing with this black hole that has existed in people's life. There's all of this junk that they've been amassing across the course of their life. There's all of this junk that they've been putting into their life and they've been shoving into every nook and cranny of their life. All of this stuff that they don't want anybody to see and they themselves don't really want to see. They themselves don't really want to engage this stuff. And Paul is highlighting that now in Christ, what the gospel does is it doesn't just let all of that stuff go away, but the gospel begins to progressively shed light on those things and the gospel begins to pull those things out. One by one, and it begins to highlight all of these things that have remained hidden and dormant for all of these years are now going to be brought to the fore, and they're going to see how the resurrection intersects all of these things in their lives, and they're being called to this wartime mentality. This wartime mentality where they now have to face all of these things and they have to live and walk in light of the resurrection. And that this proclamation of the gospel does not allow them to conceal, but it invites them to expose all of these things as there's this new nature that begins to find outward expression as this new person lives a new life and as they redirect all of these misplaced affections and passions. And notice what Paul does. If you have one of these programs that we gave you as you were coming through the door, we'll have kind of the outline for today. And we're actually going to just kind of detour a little bit from that. We're really going to focus on the beginning of what Paul does here. Paul highlights that this new way of living, this resurrection living that he's just told them about in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it begins to redeem many things, all of these things that affect and impact interpersonal relationships. And the first thing that Paul deals with is he says, resurrection living redeems sexuality. Look again in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, and if you're a person who writes in your Bible, I just encourage you, I'm going to highlight for you in just a few minutes, five things that Paul puts together right here. He says, put to death, therefore, based on what you've heard in 3, 1 to 4, based on this resurrection living that you have right now, he continues to use this baptism imagery that they're going to put off and put on just like they went down and they were raised, just like they were put to death and have been raised to walk in the newness of Christ. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then there are these five things that he puts together that are earthly in you. Sexual immorality or fornication. Impurity is the second thing. Passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And notice how he brings these things together, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These exhortations to walk in the newness of life, to seek the things that are above. This exhortation to set their minds on the things that are above in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. They begin to find practical and concrete expression in this new way of being. And Paul puts together these things where he's telling them how it finds expression is that you're putting to death an old way of life in verse 5. Put to death, therefore. And then he says in verse 8, he says, you're going to put away this old way of living. But now you must put them all away. And then he says that you need to not lie to one another. There is this other imperative. Do not put on the old self with its practices. And don't do that because you're not lying to one another. You're putting it off. So Paul's bringing all of these together. And notice in this invitation to this Christian spiritual warfare, there's a call to eradicate all major sin barriers that begin to disrupt the community, that begin to disrupt interpersonal relationships. Paul is reminding them that nobody's sin happens in a vacuum. Your sin does not affect only you. Your sin affects everybody that you're connected with. It impacts the community that you live in. It impacts and affects all of the people around you in your lives. And notice that Paul has three things, even though we're going to focus on the first part today. Paul does three things. So where he's bringing them all together and he's showing how there's this interpersonal frustration. So we noticed in verse 5, you're putting to death what's earthly in you in the five things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then notice what he does again in verse 8. He says you must put them all away. Five more things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then notice what he does again as he brings it all together in verse 11. He says, here there's not Greek and Jew bringing them together. That's one. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. That's two. There's not barbarian and Scythian. That's three. There's not slave and free. That's four. But there's Christ. There's five. These things that frustrate all of the interpersonal relationships around them. It frustrates sexuality. It frustrates vocality, the way that they interact with one another on a vocal level and how we see this manifestation, this anger and rage so often in an argument, so often in a battle. It finds its chief expression in the way that you speak to the other person, all of the things that you rail them with verbally. And then there is this racial redemption that we see happening here. There's not this division where you can just look and separate the community anymore, but everybody is brought together in one person in Christ. And so Paul, as he does this though, the chief thing for him, the preeminent gospel barrier that he addresses first when he's speaking of this resurrection living is sexuality. And notice what Paul does. He highlights that there's this sexuality, and there is this contortion, there's this twisting, where any form of this that is contrary to the biblical view of what God has laid out, the biblical view of sexuality, the biblical view of sex, is something that is opposite of what it means to walk in light of the resurrection. And Paul does not address it crassly, like we so often have seen done. We see people on both sides of the spectrum in Christianity where they think the gospel has nothing to say about this, so they say nothing at all, and they let people walk however they want to walk. Or we see people who walk on the other side of that and preach a false gospel and do not live like Christians at all, where they say mean and hateful and cruel and unwise and foolish and demonic things. People who preach like people at Westboro Baptist Church are not Christian people. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul does not leave those things on either side. He comes right to them and right in the middle, and he addresses these things, not crassly. He addresses them broadly, but he encompasses everyone. Paul makes no distinction here in what he does, and he addresses them very severely because sexuality and sex point to a cosmic reality, something that is far more intimate than the firing of neurons. Paul is recognizing that this is something that encompasses all people on the planet. And notice again what he does. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. Another way to say that, your Bible might say it, is fornication. Impurity. From these two words, we get the word pornography. Put these things away. This passion, this unadulterated passion that is tied with this, this evil desire, this covetousness. If you remember the Ten Commandments, you will be reminded that there's this commandment to not covet. And it's not just to not covet possessions, but do not covet another man's wife. Do not covet someone else sexually. Paul is bringing all of these things together, and notice how he brings them together when he's encompassing everybody on the planet. Absolutely everyone is a sexual sinner. Paul brings them together and he says, all of these things, which is idolatry. Paul is bringing them together to highlight for us that we live in a broken world and people are broken people, and they have found their identity in something that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they hide behind that reality. They hide behind that thing that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he brings it together, he's doing exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We learn there that God did not make general sexuality. He made people specifically. The scripture says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God did not just make it general. God made it very specific. God has created people in his own image. And Paul is highlighting that the scripture tells us that people are made male and female with certain likenesses in the image of God and certain differences in light of the way that they represent God. Male and female, they have been created. And in Ephesians 5, the scripture tells us that this sexual impulse is a drive towards a cosmic mystery, the one flesh union. So this is exactly why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. It's a very familiar passage as he's speaking of this. In chapter 5, verse 31, he's quoting the book of Genesis, and he says, when speaking about marriage, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Scott was one person. Lindsay was one person. They had different last names. Now they have the same last name, and they are made one in Christ. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that refers to Christ and his church. Jesus has redeemed people and made them one people in Christ. They're not white and black and Asian and Western and Middle Eastern. They are all one people in Christ. And Paul is highlighting that God has made this for a purpose. Throughout the scripture, we see that this sexual impulse is something that is immensely significant. By means of the sexual impulse, the world is saved. Adam and Eve are told, go and bear fruit and multiply in Genesis 1:28. Why are they to propagate the earth? Because as they propagate the earth, we get closer to the person of Jesus Christ. If we don't have the person of Jesus Christ, we all go to hell. And so we see that over and over again throughout Scripture, there is this reminder that people are saved through the spreading of a seed as we look forward to the one person who would be born. Noah is told to go bear fruit and multiply, just like Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 8, verse 17, and Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. David is told that God will raise up a godly offspring from his body in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Hezekiah is at the end of his life. He's about to be put to death. And then when we come to that passage in 2 Kings chapter 20, we see that the Lord prolongs Hezekiah's life. That's not just because God likes Hezekiah more than he liked other kings. He says in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 6, I'll give you 15 more years to live. Why is that important? Because if Hezekiah does not have Manasseh, the line of the king is cut off, and then we do not have the King Jesus. If we don't have King Jesus, everybody dies and goes to hell. We see that over and over again that there is this preservation of humanity through this impulse as we drive towards Jesus. Everything is culminated in his coming. Everything is brought together in his person. And that is why the devil hates marriage. It is this perpetual reminder that God saved the world through that type of union as he brought Jesus through the virgin, through Joseph, into the line of the king. But not only is the universe saved through the sexual impulse, we see over and over again in the scripture that the universe is destroyed and the universe is condemned because of the perversion of the sexual impulse. So we see in Genesis chapter 6, early on in the Bible, and we're reading our Bible and it seems like everything should be right. And then the scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, they're doing exactly what God has told them to do. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, and when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, they were mighty men of old, the men of renown. And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and that it was great on the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out everyone whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. This isn't just in the beginning with Noah. We see also later in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, as the Lord is bringing judgment to a people, Sodom and Gomorrah. He's bringing judgment to them because of the perversion that they are living in. And he says, but before they lay down, these people have come, Lot and these people have come to Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And when they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and he shut the door after them. We see that there is this perverted desire that takes place. And then we see the same thing, not only with Sodom and Gomorrah, but with the people that God saves. God saves Lot and his daughters. And then if you just look to the end of Genesis 19, we see that Lot and his daughters are so concerned that God won't provide, that they do something that is not right in the Lord's eyes. These daughters of Lot lay with their father to try to preserve what they don't believe that God will preserve in chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. And from the very thing they do, the enemies of God's people are raised up. Notice what happens in verse 37. The firstborn was a son, and they called his name Moab. The Moabites are the people who are the enemies of the Israelites. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son, and she called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of Ammonites to this day. The Ammonites are the people who are trying to keep them out of the promised land. We see that these people who have perverted what God has given to them to image him have turned away from this. And God is highlighting here that there is this turn away from this. Satan hates this reality. Satan twists this God-given impulse And it is a reminder to him that God has decisively defeated him by producing godly offspring, Jesus Christ. Satan hates the Christ Church Union. This is why the scripture teaches that this type of impulse is not just biological, but it's a spiritual impulse. And Paul knows, as he's writing to these Colossians, that now the reality that they sit in positionally by grace through faith in Jesus Christ must be worked out in practical living, and they cannot let sin run unchecked. They cannot let sin frustrate the community. We see this in the book of Romans as well. Paul, he's writing to these people about this new reality that they live in. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And then he says another very familiar thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And so often we presume upon that freedom as if God has made us free and now there is no longer sin that must be addressed in our life. But Paul knows in the book of Colossians that people are still battling with the problem of indwelling sin. So he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, people who are Christian people, people who are living in light of the resurrection, people who are walking in the newness of Christ, what does he say to them? "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he lists off these things that we do not want to identify with anybody, that we want to move away from everybody that follows hard after Christ. The devil is this deposed monarch in the Bible, and indwelling sin is this mortally wounded lion. But like anybody who knows anything about a wild animal, when is that animal most dangerous? When it is dying. And there are these final life convulsions that are lashing out as the devil is trying to attack God's people, people who have professed faith in Christ. If you take a lion and you cut his leg off, he will be more fierce than he has ever been. And we see the same thing is happening. Paul is aware that people are battling with indwelling sin, that they are raging against the enemy who prowls like a lion, seeking someone to devour, as Peter would tell us. Paul knows that that takes place, and he's calling these people to do war. But Paul does not back down when addressing these patterns. Notice what he does. He says, "Put them to death." And he doesn't describe them the way that we describe them. So often when we talk about sin, we say, "I'm struggling." And it's not that you're not struggling in some way, but what do we do in that moment? "I'm struggling. I have this struggle right now where I have this sin that's very atrocious in the Lord's eyes. I struggle with internet pornography. I struggle with something like adultery." There's no struggle going on there. That is rebellion and evil and wickedness in the Lord's sight. But we minimize how evil those things are, and we call it a struggle. And Paul, when he speaks to these things, he doesn't leave them in the realm of a struggle. He addresses them as the sins that they are: immorality, impurity, passion. A passion that he speaks of in the book of Romans, that he would say people have been given over to dishonorable passions. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. "For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, not struggling desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul does not minimize these things. He does not downplay these things. He's preaching to these things because he knows that all of these realities, encompassing all of humanity, preach an anti-gospel. The man that is living with another woman, not his wife, is preaching a false gospel, whether he's a Christian or not. And Paul knows that these things take place. And notice what he says happens because of these things. In verse 6, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." The wrath of God is not something that anybody wants to think about. The wrath of God is something that we all want to move away from. The wrath of God is something that was about the Old Testament God. And the New Testament God is a God of grace. And these Christian people are these people who are harping on things from the Old Testament, but they forget that Jesus is a God of love. Jesus is a God of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's bringing these two things together. You need to love God and love truth. And you need to love it not to the exclusion of your neighbor. You need to love your neighbor. You don't need to love your neighbor and forget truth. You don't need to love truth and be a jerk to your neighbor. You need to be somebody who's bringing these two things together and recognizing that what it means to love people is to bring truth to bear on their life. God speaks, and God has something to say about misdirected affections in people's lives. And judgment comes not just on somebody who's living with a man living with another man, but it is a judgment on all sin. The problem is not in our culture that people need to not be homosexual. They need to be heterosexual. All people are sexual sinners. And the gospel intersects their lives and brings grace to bear on their lives and calls all people, homosexuals and heterosexuals, to repentance in Christ and to not find their identity in some broader general category, but to find their identity. Notice what he says in verse 11. But in Christ. Christ is all and in all. They're not marking themselves by some broad category anymore. They're marking their lives by Jesus. Paul, as he's speaking to them, he highlights that the wrath of God comes upon these things, and he says something which is odd to us. He says, which is idolatry? He says something that probably many of us, we have no idea what that really looks like in our culture, because probably nobody here has an idol in their house that they come home to and they worship and they burn incense to. But what Paul is saying, the reason that these things are idolatrous is that these affections have taken prominence over God. People pursue these passions. They pursue these desires. They pursue these affections over God, more than God, in the place of God, instead of God. They mark their lives by these things and not by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is highlighting that this type of sin is the breaking of a vow. Vows that many people have made and vows that maybe some people who are single here today have not made. Because it is preaching a gospel that is contrary to what God has made the world to be. And Paul is speaking to these things because he recognizes what people do is that instead of loving God, they love self and they love sensuality and they love encounters in their passions. Several years ago, I was at seminary. Seminary is a place where you study the Bible if you don't know what seminary is. And we were there and I was studying the Bible with several different people from all walks of life. And I had opportunity to have dinner with one person. And I was speaking to this guy, this young man who was new. He was coming in, somebody I'd known for a long time, hadn't seen him in many years. And he comes, and if you've ever spent any time with me at all, I'm kind of the person like throwing up the 20 questions. I begin to interrogate into your life, like, what's going on? How are you doing? Where have you been? How are things going on in all of those areas? And I just begin to pry and talk and figure out, hey, man, who are you? How are you going? How are things going in your life? And as I begin to speak to him, it's kind of like when all of us have that interaction where we know that someone is holding something back for us and that you can see that they want to tell you, but they don't really want to tell you what's going on. And as I begin to pry and as I begin to speak and I begin to find out that this young man was in a relationship with somebody back home and I begin to find out how is that relationship going, and you can tell when there's the dropping of the head and he doesn't really want to talk about the relationship, and I find out that this guy who feels called to ministry, this guy who wants to love the Lord Jesus Christ, this guy who wants to be raised up as a preacher of the gospel, wants to play off this casual, what he thinks is casual, encounter that happened back home. And he doesn't want to recognize that that encounter is not only something that's not casual at all. That encounter is something that's cosmic and broader and mysterious, but it's something that has to be repented of in his life. And what we see is that there is this breaking down where he's hiding what he doesn't want other people to know. And Paul leaves no room for that. There are no casual sexual encounters of any kind from anywhere on the planet. And Paul is highlighting that these things are a form of idolatry that people hide behind their identity markers, something that they love and that they worship instead of God. There is no category in the Bible for pre-marital sex. There's marital sex and there's non-marital sex. In the Bible, we see that what God has done is he's eradicated these barriers and he's bringing people together to recognize that in Christ, There is a way to walk and a way to flee. People will battle their whole life, and Paul is very aware of that. And Paul speaks to them, but he leaves no category for people to cleave to other things. Yesterday, I'm preaching at a wedding, and I'm speaking to Scott and Lindsay. And there's this moment where I'm not speaking to all of the people in the congregation. I'm speaking to them. And they're right here, and I'm speaking to them because they're coming together, and they're embarking on a huge journey. Anybody who's been married in here knows that there are many days where it is much easier to not be married than to be married. And there are lots of times where you wish, maybe I wish I wouldn't have gotten married. I wish that I would have stayed unmarried. And as I'm speaking to these two people who are young and naive, because that's how what you got to be married. You got to be naive to not realize that there are a whole bunch of problems that are going to come with that. And as they're coming together, I'm telling them the choice to choose each other is to not choose any other person. And the reality is the interesting thing is Paul does this too. Paul doesn't highlight that you're not only just choosing each other emotionally and physically, but you're not choosing other people relationally, financially. You're not choosing these other people in all of these other ways. You're choosing to walk this whole life at absolutely every level together, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And that you're going to walk through all of that together, and that there's a radical call to commitment, to flee from passions that will not go away just because you have a ring on your finger. To flee from things that are twisted desires that will not go away just because you made vows before 100 or 150 or 350 people or however many people were at your wedding. Paul knows this. Paul is clear about this in Colossians, that there's this judgment on these misdirected desires. And Paul doesn't just say it in Colossians. He says it in another very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, or do you not know, in verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Statements like that should shock us in the Bible. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul encapsulates everybody. There's nobody, because of one little thing in their life, that's safe from the judgment of God. All people are brought into this, and they need redemption by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, you hear a sermon like this, you look at a text like this, and you struggle. And you struggle hard, because it doesn't just alienate you, but it alienates a whole bunch of people that you know. It alienates a lot of good people in your life. A lot of people who might be very good friends to you. A lot of people who might be a cousin to you, or a brother to you, or a former spouse to you. It alienates people that live beside you. It alienates people that live across the street from you. And we come to this text and we think, that can't be what it means. Surely that's not what God means. And what we notice here, that judgment does not have the last word. Notice what Paul does in verse 7. He highlights all of these very heavy things, and then he turns, says, the wrath of God is coming on these things, in verse 6, and he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Formerly, but now. Once, but now. You were, but now. By grace, you throw off these old things. You're living in a new life, and because you're living in a new life, you're going to walk in a new life. You have been positionally placed in Christ. And because of that, new position, not in the devil, in Jesus, you live a new way. You throw it off. You're throwing out the junk in your life. You're opening the closet, and you're getting rid of all that stuff you're fearful of. But notice, he does the same thing in this other really hard text that we just read in 1 Corinthians. As he speaks about all these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, notice what he says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. The grace of God is freely offered to all people. So often when we come to a passage like this, we're confronted with the reality that we think what God is doing is God is putting together insiders and outsiders, and that grace is not for the outsiders. God is saying grace is for everybody. Grace is for all people. The insiders need more grace. They don't need less grace because they're insiders in Christ. They need grace every day to carry them forever. They need a ton of grace. If you're a Christian in here, you know that there are days that you have royally blown it in Christ, and you have lived lives as if you have thought, man, am I really a Christian person? And if you're not an insider, if you don't know what it means to know Christ, it's not that there's just grace for those other people. There's grace that's offered to you. And Paul says, and such were some of you. Come, believe, be one of these people who have grace, who have freedom, who have repentance, who know the Lord. There's not this no hope of conversion. There's a huge amount of hope of conversion. And the problem with the world that we live in is that unbelieving people do not meet Christian people who extend hope to them. They meet jerks, or they meet people who do not offer to them freedom and life and patience and reconciliation and grace in Christ. Yesterday, I'm down preaching a wedding, and while I'm down there, I'm sitting with Joe, and we go out to eat at a restaurant for lunch, and while we're there, we have the opportunity to come to this new place. We didn't even know it was a new place, and we show up to this new place, and we get to the counter, and if you've ever been out to eat with me, even though I'm very decisive in a lot of areas, I'm very indecisive when it comes to eating because I don't know anything about food. I like to eat food. I'm a foodie when it comes to eating food. I don't know what's in my food or why it's healthy or why it's not healthy. Because I eat without consequence most of the time, I just eat whatever is before me. And so I just ask people whenever I get to a restaurant, what would you order? What should I eat? And so I'm asking people all the time, what would you take in? And we sit there and we meet this nice lady and she says, you need to have this sandwich. And I was like, all right, that's the sandwich I'm gonna have. And she tells me the bread and everything that's on it. And I just always tell them, if it's bad, I'm gonna blame you. And so we get there and I have this sandwich and we're eating together and we have this meal and we're enjoying our time. She sees that we're finished and she walks out to our table. And then we find out that this random lady that we had met at the counter is actually the owner of this brand new business. And as we begin to speak to this lady, we begin to find that this lady, who's this random lady that we met, who now is the owner of this business in our lives, who's only been here for just a few weeks, is somebody who had been raised Mormon, somebody who had walked away from all things religious, somebody who has no understanding of the gospel. And as I begin to ask her, do you go to a church? It seems like you're somewhat religious. She says, I don't really go. Well, you know, I'm a pastor of a church. Have you ever thought about that? Well, what kind of church do you pastor? Does it accept people? We accept all kinds of people. We're glad for anybody to come to our church. We don't care who they are, what they look like, what they smell like, where they're from, how much money they have or don't have. We want everybody at our church. But people need to recognize that there might be times because we look at the Bible that they're going to disagree with us. But they are happy to be there every week. We'll feed them. We'll treat them normal. We're glad to interact with such people. And as we begin to speak, she says, you know what, that's really interesting, but I've studied a lot of world religions, and I realize that now all people, when they're preaching their religion, that all of these religions actually have a lot of very similar things in common. And she begins to try to reverse preach the gospel to me. And so she's preaching her gospel to me, and as she's sharing the gospel, I say, you know, that's really interesting, because I've studied world religions too, but the fact is that who I'm going to say is inherit God's eternal life is very different from a Muslim or a Mormon person. It's very different from somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And the reality is that that's okay. I need to call that person and ask them to believe, but they're free to believe what they want to believe. And as we begin to speak, we realize that this lady, we kind of take the guard down. She begins to unfold for us. It's not just that she's walking in a lifestyle that's contrary to what she knows that I would preach. That's very charged in our culture. But she's also a lady who suffered very much. Stage 3 cancer, it's in remission. But if anybody knows anything about cancer here, not a lot of people recover from stage 3 cancer. And as we see this lady broken, sexually broken, physically broken, fearful in a new business, walking in a way because all she's ever met is people who have been jerks to her. We sit there and I say, you know what? I'd love for you to get online and listen to any of our sermons online. I'd be happy to talk to you. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you at our church. But I'd love to pray for you right now. And what we do in that moment is we just let her know, we're thankful, God, that you preserved life. We're glad, God, that you have her on a pursuit of trying to know truth. And we pray that in the pursuit of truth, that she would know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. and no one comes to the Father except through him, and that she would have freedom in Christ. And in that moment, this lady that was so hard as walls come falling down is emotionally moved and leaves her business for a while. Emotionally affected, impacted. It's not that she left nobody behind the counter. There were people back there. But she leaves for a while. And probably for the first time, she met somebody that didn't treat her like she was an alien. That didn't treat her like she was some random show. That she was some odd person. Paul is doing the exact same thing here. That all people, red and yellow, black and white, are precious in God's sight. And all people, red and yellow, black and white, are people who are broken by sin and need repentance and find their identity in something that's not the gospel. And the first thing that Paul hones in on here is this cosmic reality that people find great privilege in knowing, but they pervert and they contort and they twist in all of these ways in our world and in our culture. The gospel that Paul speaks of in this old way of life being put off, this invitation to participate in grace, the same invitation that we offered to that lady yesterday. Grace is for you. You don't have to agree with me, and we can still be friends, but grace is for you is the exact same thing that we're going to see proclaimed here in just a moment. That God, when he sent his son, he came into the world for broken people, for frustrated people, for people who need repentance, not people who have it all together. And the reminder as we preach the gospel through the Lord's Supper today is that all people live in frustrated communities because of their sin, and that all people are sinners who need the gospel of Christ and need that forgiveness. Today we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and as we think of this proclamation, this is not just you experiencing your proclamation of the gospel yourself, but this is you proclaiming the gospel through the Lord's Supper to other people, that God has redeemed, that God saves, that God forgives. And what we're going to see in a moment is that God, his life was broken for us, that his blood was poured out for us. And we're asking you, if you're somebody who's a Christian person, you've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're somebody who's been baptized after you professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by immersion, if you're somebody who's in good standing with your church, wherever that is, whether that's our church or another church, we invite you to worship with us to the Lord's table. And if that's not you today, that's fine. Stay right where you are. No one's going to think that you're weird. No one's going to think that you're strange. But the reality is that the gospel that we proclaim in this moment is reminding each other that we all needed that broken life together.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.